Please take your Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. We're going to focus in on verses 16 to verse 22. But this morning, as I read and as we study the Word of God, while I typically preach from the New King James Version, this morning I am going to be preaching from the English Standard Version. If you have a prayer guide in front of you, if you've got your King James or New King James or whatever translation you have, you can find the English Standard Version there in the worship guide. I have it printed there. The reason we are doing that this morning is there are places where it is just, the phrasing is a bit clearer, smoother in the English Standard Version than it is in the New King James. And so rather than wrestling through and trying to re-explain what that particular a better phrasing would be, we're just going to look at the English Standard Version and you can see it there for yourself and still follow along in your own Bible as well. But Romans chapter 4, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes this: "For the promise of God to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, this promise did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise of God, may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, that is to the Jew, also to the Gentile, also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That may sound familiar. That is a quote right from Genesis 17, verse 5, which we read earlier this morning. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Would you join me in a word of prayer as we begin our study of God's word this morning? Father in heaven, we need your mercy as we seek to understand your word. By your Spirit, illumine our minds that we may grasp what it is you have for us. More than that, Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would receive well and gladly all that you have spoken, that we may live, that we may glorify your name, that we may hope even against hope. Well, Father, work in us, we pray today. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. This passage is about what Abraham believed. It is about what he thought is true. What you and I think, what you and I believe, is massively important. If you were to go back and look at the life of President Theodore Roosevelt, you might walk away thinking that he was a man of faith. If you were to read a biography of him, you might consider him to be a man of faith. In fact, many people around him considered him to be a man of considerable faith. For most of his life, he went to church weekly. He was regular in church. While many Christians can't make it, he is there regularly. More than that, Roosevelt knew his Bible unusually well. He was able to quote scripture, having been raised in the church, having gone to church regularly, read his Bible regularly, at least on some level. He knew scripture well enough to be able to apply his truth, to quote it, to understand various passages. In both his presidential speeches as well as some of his writings, he refers not only to those well-known passages, but he refers to like obscure passages that no one is really familiar with. And he alludes to it as if, you know, everybody knows. More than this, Roosevelt was known for his emphasis on doing what was right. He was described, even as a president, he was described as a preacher of righteousness. That is, he would leverage what came to be known as the bully pulpit. He was trying to encourage the country and the nation to live and to do what was right, to live out what was good. All of those things are good. And yet, when we begin to consider his life, we begin to see that there are reasons to doubt whether Roosevelt's faith, while no doubt sincerely held, whether his faith was genuine, whether it was genuinely saving faith. Now, outside of the time that Roosevelt's father passed away, he almost never mentions the name of Jesus Christ. Whether in his personal writings or in his public addresses or in his public speeches or public writings, he almost never mentions Christ. More than that, he regularly sets aside what the scripture teaches as important about God and about the world in order to get done and passed a clear political agenda. And while he stresses righteousness and good works, Roosevelt seemed almost ignorant of the mercy and the grace of God, mentioning it almost never in his life. Indeed, when he speaks of salvation in one speech, he says, "I am mighty weak in the Lutheran and Calvinistic doctrine of salvation," by which he is talking about salvation by works. My guess is that none of us are old enough to remember Theodore Roosevelt ourselves. He died in 1919. If you do, I know none of our church family is old enough. There once was, but there isn't anymore. But you probably know someone like him. Someone who, by all appearances, looks like they are a person of faith. They're religious. Perhaps they are regular at their church. Perhaps they know their Bible well. Perhaps they spend time in prayer. They are insistent about doing, and they talk about doing what is right. When we begin to examine their life, when we begin to examine what it is, the content that they believe, we walk away questioning whether it is that their faith is genuine. And the reason this is important is because we can be deceived ourselves whether our faith is genuine. In Acts chapter 8, there is this curious example of a man named Simon who is listening to the apostles preach to Philip, and as he listens, he himself trusts in Christ. He believes. He makes of faith in Jesus. He is baptized as he continues to exist and live around the Christians. Those who see him and those who hear him, the apostles, they tell him, they make it clear that his faith is not genuine, that he is still under the judgment of God, that even as he has been baptized into the church, even as he has made a profession of faith, that his faith, while maybe insincere, it was not a sincere faith. So the question we need to consider this morning is, what kind of faith is it that saves? That is the key question that we will be looking at this morning. And I have 3 points as we break down our passage from verse 16 all the way to verse 22. 3 points for you. They're very easy. I think they're very easy to follow. The first one is faith's father. Faith's father. The second is faith's anchor. And the third is faith's attribute. Faith's attributes, really, plural. Faith's attribute. That is, what qualities and characteristics are there of saving faith? And we'll see 3 of those in our text. So faith's father, faith's anchor, faith's attribute. And if you could think of a better word for father that would carry on the A, I just couldn't think of one, let me know. There is ancestor, but I couldn't think of a different one other than ancestor. So father, that's your work today, all right? That's your homework this afternoon. You can text me later an improvement on this message on that thing. So let's look at first faith's father. We see that in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his, that's Abraham's offspring, to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The book of Hebrews will talk about Jesus as being the author and finisher of our faith. But in Romans 4, Paul refers to Abraham as being the father or the forefather of our faith. He is the father of us all. Who is the us there? Who is the us? And you notice in the very next line, beginning of verse 17, he says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Quoting that promise of God in Genesis chapter 17. God makes a promise to Abraham earlier in his life, and now he's like, I have made you the father of many nations. In what sense is Abraham the father of many nations? And we might think that the ultimate fulfillment of that passage, that promise, is biological. Certainly, Abraham had one son from whom some nations spring up. He is next the father of Isaac, who is the father of Israel. And then we are told in Genesis chapter 25 that Abraham, after Sarah dies, he takes to himself another wife and some other women. And through them, he has more children whom he gives gifts. And these children are themselves the offspring or the fathers of other nations. Physically, Abraham is the father of many nations. And yet Paul sees that promise in Genesis 17. And he says the ultimate fulfillment of that promise isn't physical, it's spiritual. The true offspring of Abraham, the true children of Abraham, are not those who descended from him physically, but those who follow in his footsteps of faith. So we can know that this has been God's plan all along, because this is the fulfillment of God's promise. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He gives him that promise in Genesis 17. Ishmael is alive. Isaac is not, has not been born yet, will not be born yet for some time. And yet he is already the father of many nations. Why? How? It is because he is the father through faith. So we think and we ask the question, who is the us in verse 16, of whom Abraham is the father? The answer is those who, like Abraham, believe, whether Jew or Gentile. And this is where the logic of this text leads us. And I need you to kind of track with me here. If it was by faith that Abraham is justified, and we see that in verse 22, that counted to him righteousness, as if it was righteousness. He is treated as righteous because he had faith. If it was by faith that Abraham is justified, and only those who share Abraham's faith are his offspring, They received the promise of God, verses 11 and 12, verse 13, which tells us for the promise of Abraham and his offspring that they would be the heir of the world. That's fulfilled in his offspring through faith. If both of those things are true, then it begs the question, what kind of faith did Abraham have? If you are going to be justified and saved like Abraham, and to be saved and justified like Abraham, you must be his offspring. And we can be his offspring only if we share his faith. What kind of faith did he have? Do you see the logic of that text? Do you see how Paul is unpacking this? If we want to have Abraham as our spiritual forefather, we must have his same faith. What Paul is saying, and this is something you really need to remember, as you read through the Old Testament, you need to remember that the way of salvation in the Old Testament is the same way of salvation in the New. Abraham is saved. He is justified in faith alone. Before Christ, are saved and justified before God by faith. Just as those after Christ are saved and justified by faith. This is important for you and I to consider so very seriously this morning. Because there are many who profess to be Christians who will have in their lives, they have made a profession of Christians, whether they were Christian radio hosts or podcast hosts or people that you may just know, friends, family, and who for whatever deconstruct their faith. They begin to deny the Jesus they once held dear. And often, not always, but often, when I listen to stories and reasons given for those who deconstruct their faith, and deny the Jesus they once professed to believe in, I have walked away convinced that the faith that they claimed to have in the first place wasn't saving, genuine faith to begin with. And I wonder if there are those here today who profess to call themselves Christians, who think that they are saved, who have some kind of faith, but that faith is not like the faith of Abraham. It is not saving faith. For you and I gathered here, how do we know if our faith is saving faith? That leads us to 2 points. The first is faith's anchor. That is, what is Abraham's faith anchored in? And you see that in verse 17, don't you? He says, as it is written, I've made the nations recounting the promise of God in the presence of God in whom he, that's Abraham, in whom he believed. True faith is centered in God himself. Abraham believed in God. What this means is that faith, saving faith, genuine faith, isn't in merely faith itself. Our faith isn't merely in having faith. People, sometimes even those who call themselves Christians, will talk about them being people of faith or having faith as if their faith is in faith. As long as someone has faith, they are okay. It's not important what kind of faith they have. As they have it, you'll find this sentiment, this idea echoed by people like Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and so many others. As long as you've got faith, you're good. You'll find this kind of thinking in comparative religions. It is, as long as there are many faiths, they are all equal, and as long as you have one, you're good. But Abraham's faith is faith in God. And before you say, okay, as long as I believe in God, I'm good. Know this, that when Paul describes Abraham's faith as being in God, he means not the God that we imagine, the God that we may even want, but the God who is. The God of the Bible. Not the God described by philosophy, by Islam, by Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, but the God of the Bible. This is the God in verse 17 who gives life to the dead. The God who has power over life and death to give life to whomever he wills. Abraham believed that God would give life to him and Sarah despite the fact that their bodies, which were as good as dead in terms of their ability to have children, that God would give life to them, that he would allow them to have offspring. And we must believe, if we are to have faith like Abraham, that God gives life to the dead, that he gave life to the dead at the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We must believe that. More than that, we must believe that Christ will one day give life to the dead when he raises the dead to life. Not only is he the God who gives life to the dead, he is the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. You see that again in verse 17. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is the God who creates out of nothing. This world is not here by accident. It is here deliberately. You are here deliberately. You are not the result of random chance, of random molecules bouncing in together, but by order of God himself, who creates all things out of nothing. But I think it's not merely creation that Abraham is trusting God for to call into things into existence out of things that do not. That word call is very interesting. It doesn't really refer to God's creative power. Indeed, Paul, as he uses that throughout his letters, it refers to the power of his word to create his people, to call his people who are not his people and to make them his people. Here, it seems to be a reference that Abraham believed that even when he had no offspring, that God was going to powerfully and effectually call into existence nations before he even had multiple children. And we must believe that God powerfully and effectively saves sinners, gives salvation to those who are dead in their sins. Abraham believed in God's goodness to make these lavish promises to those who deserved a judgment. He believed that God was faithful and that God was able. You see that in verse 22, do you not? Verse 21. He is fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. It's that old hymn. He's able. He's able. I know he is able. I know my God is able to carry me through. I know my voice isn't good. I'll try not to go like on American Idol anytime soon and embarrass you all. But the truth is vivid. He believed that God was able to do everything he promised. Abraham didn't know everything. God merely promised these things were going to be. He didn't know how. He didn't know when. Abraham didn't even know why. I mean, why had God chosen him? Why was God being gracious to him? Abraham didn't have all of his questions answered. He didn't know everything. He only knew that he trusted God. More than that, it's not just some idea of God. It's he trusts in his word. Look in hope, he believed against hope. He should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Some of the, I don't know if you missed it, those five important words in that text, as he had been told. That is, Abraham doesn't simply have this idea, hey, Lord, I got an idea, why don't you give me lots of offspring, and I'll be the father of many nations, I'll be the one, you do that, this is my plan. He doesn't have a great plan for his life, he is trusting the Lord, what God has explicitly promised. He doesn't believe the wishes of his heart, the feelings of the moment, the substance of some dream, or the inspiration of... He doesn't believe in the inspiration from his nephew's Instagram page. He doesn't believe that simply because he wants something enough, that he imagines something enough, that he puts out good vibes and good thoughts, that God is going to give him success. He doesn't put his faith in some sign. Abraham believed the promise of God's word. So often we can be tempted to think some good idea, some good wish, some good desire, and we will say, or you will hear people say, God wants me to do this. God told me to do this. And really what we are saying, really what we mean, really that I have a strong desire, or I have a strong feeling. But the problem is that we change. Desires change. That strong feeling that you may have at one moment, maybe it's because you had a really good night's sleep. Or maybe it's because you didn't have one. Maybe it's because you had a great meal and you're just convinced everything is good. If you want to count on what he has said in his word, are you trusting in some, are you trusting in your heart, your feelings, trusting in some sign, some idea, some wish, some desire? All of it is empty. All of it, pursued to its own ends, will hurt you. Trust in the promises of God. Earlier this year, late last year, I sat with a young man who had been fully convinced that it was God's will for him to go out of his house and sleep, and not just sleep, but live with a woman who was not his wife. And so he did. And he did that for a year plus until everything came crashing down. And he sat in my office weeping, why did this happen? Why did God do this to me? And I asked him why he thought that course of action would be blessed by God. And his response, oh, God wanted to do this, need to do this, he gave me a sign. He told me to. In this form of revelation that this young man had that I didn't. So I asked, what do you mean? How is it that God told you, gave, what sign is it that he gave you to indicate that you should go and do this? And his response, he was scrolling through TikTok. And a TikTok video indicated to him that he should do it. Friends, real quick, God is not talking to you through TikTok. Maybe China is, I don't know, but not the Lord. Nor is it through Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or any other form of social media, unless, of course, you're reading a Bible passage itself, and then you're okay. The way you receive the Word of God is through God's word. Anchor yourself to it. Anchor yourself to it. It's not through popes, through the magisterium. It's not in dreams, in visions, in ecstatic experiences. It's in the very word of God. Friends, put your faith in the God of the Bible and in what that God declares to you. His promises are enough. His promises are more than enough. Listen to some of these. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That he loves you with a fathomless love that is unshakable, unbreakable. Romans 8 is a wonderful one. You want to know God loves you? Go there. Read Psalm 23 and you will be sure that your Father loves you, that He will care for you. Christ promises us that He will be with us at all times and in all places, even to the end of the age. He promises that all things in our lives, even our suffering, is aimed at our eternal good and gladness. He promises that He will strengthen us by His Spirit to obey Him, to follow Him in all that He calls us to do. And He promises that those who do obey Him will be blessed by Him. He promises that the glory that He has in store for us in heaven is far beyond anything we can now imagine in this life. And He promises that He will come again. And when He comes, He will receive us to Himself, that where He is, we may be also. Those promises are more than enough. Lean on them. Lean on God. That's faith's anchor in God and in His Word. And now we see faith's attributes. Let me quickly highlight three attributes of Abraham. The first is that we see that hopes in God even when it seems impossible. Even under impossible circumstances, true faith hopes in God. Look at verses 18 and 19. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham's faith, he considers reality. Do you see that? He is looking, he's looking at himself. He is almost 100 years old. He's looking at his wife. She is old. They're way past childbearing age. And his faith isn't mere gullibility. It's not like a Pollyannish optimism that everything's just gonna be okay. Abraham considers what is reality. He considers as good as dead. That is to say, he's way too old to have a child. That his wife, however lovely, is way, way past the age when she is capable of biologically having children. He receives this promise when he is about 100 years old. How many of you are 100 years old? If you are 20 years old or younger, raise your hand. And a bunch, all right. I see that some of you are like, all right. Some of you are like the Pentecostals and some of you are way down here. All right. How many of you are from like 20 to 40 years old? All right. How many of you are 40 to 60 years old? How many of you are 70 to 80 years old? 90 years old? Do we have anybody 90 and over? 90, I know we have some in our church. Okay, they're not here. If the doctor came to you and told you, well, if I came to you, anyone came to you and said, hey, next year, you're 80, 90 years old, next year you're going to have a child. You're not counting that as good news. No one is walking out of that doctor's office with a high five. That is bad news. And you would be right to say, look, I'm not having a child. He knows biology works a certain way, and he knows it ain't possible. And he believed God anyway. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. True faith considers the impossible, but it considers God more powerful. True faith considers the impossible, but it considers God more powerful. I don't know if you believe that. Do you believe God is more powerful than whatever feels more impossible to you now? Secondly, true faith endures even when the promise is a long time in coming. True faith endures even when the promise was a long time in coming. We see in verse 19 these words, he did not weaken in the faith. And then again in verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But if you've read through the account of Abraham's life in Genesis, you may wonder, Paul, that seems kind of an optimistic way of reading that. I mean, God makes some promises to him, and almost in the very next chapter, Abraham fails. He gets to Canaan, and then he goes down to Egypt, where he says to Sarah, hey, I'm afraid for my life. I want you to lie about our relationship so they don't kill me. He's not winning any Husband of the Year award. And he does that a second time later in another nation. God will give them this promise in Genesis chapter 15. Not too much later, he and his wife concoct a plan by which they're going to help God out. And so he has a child with another woman, Ishmael. We can walk through Abraham's life in various places where he did weaken in the faith. He does appear to have doubts. But I want you to understand, when Paul is saying he did not weaken in the faith or no distrust made him waver, he is not saying that he never doubted, he never struggled to believe. What he is saying is that when you consider the entirety of Abraham's life, when you watch the trajectory of his life, you see him being a man of faith. You see faith in every aspect. Do you have doubts? Are there things that you're struggling to believe from God's word today? I know there have been countless times in my life where I have struggled with doubts. There are things that you weigh and the circumstances that come up, and you look to the Lord and you wonder, how? How is it possible? Circumstances seem too hard. Our sin seems too powerful. Issues seem too overwhelming. Questions worm their way in. True faith, true saving faith, isn't a faith that never struggles, never doubts. True saving faith is a faith that endures, that trusts, even when reasons for distrust may be there. And last, we see that true faith grows strong. True faith grows strong. Verse 20. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in the faith. You certainly see that in the pattern of Abraham's life from beginning to end. It starts with him failing the Lord, and it ends with him on the mountain with Isaac. Abraham did indeed grow strong. And the question is, how does he grow strong? And the answer Paul gives us there is in verse 20. As he gave glory to God. By looking to God, by knowing him, by recognizing and revering God's power and goodness and wisdom and might and mercy and justice, whenever doubts rose, he reminds himself who God is. He glorified God. And his faith grew strong. Do you know some of the practical ways you and I can glorify God and so strengthen our faith in the Lord? By obeying God, by regularly gathering with God's people, by reading and studying and meditating on God's word, by listening to its preaching, by praying regular, sustained, serious prayer, by rejoicing with the Lord in song. We might refer to all of these things as the disciplines of faith, the spiritual disciplines. It is things we do, disciplines we partake of in our life, by which we might grow in the knowledge and godliness, knowledge of God and of our faith in Him. I love how one author puts it. He says, the spiritual disciplines are not about making God, about making you more precious to God. They're about God, making God more precious to you. Spiritual disciplines are how you and I remind ourselves of who God is, of all that He commands us and all that He promises. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What about you? Do you believe that God is able to do everything that he has promised? Are you trusting in him today? Are you believing his word for yourself today? Are you trusting in Christ Jesus? What is it? What circumstances now are causing you to doubt whether God is who he says he is? Whether God is going to do what he says he will do? Whether God will continue to uphold him? What circumstances are now are causing you to sift, are moving in your life, throwing you about? On September 1st, 1767, John Newton is writing to a friend, and he is writing to this friend about an experience that another mutual friend of theirs, their friends, that they had talked about all of their property, their home, everything they owned in 1767, all of it had been lost to fire. They had endured loss of wealth, apparently. There had been some loss of life. He describes their suffering as such that when he heard of it, it made his ears tingle. That it caused him a bit of shock to hear this news about his friend. It's just the same way you and I might be talking to another family member or talking to someone that we know about someone else in our church family that has just gotten the word that they have cancer, or that they have been in a car accident, or that they have suffered some death of a loved one, or that they have watched their marriage torn apart or their kids turn against them. And there, as Newton is writing to his friend, he recalls God's promise of love and providential care for his people, and then he asks these questions. Because the question is, why would God let that happen? And the assumption is, the secret assumption of our heart is that if we were God, we would do it better. We know better. And Newton says this about his friends. Do I love them better? Or could I manage more wisely for them than the Lord does? Can I wish them to be in a safer or more compassionate hands than his? Will he who delights in the prosperity of his servants, will he afflict them with sickness, losses, and alarms, except that he sees that there is need of these things? John Newton, in that moment, reminds himself and his friend of the love and the wisdom and the care of God, that he gives nothing to us that we do not need. What about you? Can you trust God in all these things? Is your faith in God, the God of his word, in what he has promised and declared? Or is your faith in something else, someone else? Will you trust in him this morning? You know, in my years following Christ and sharing the gospel with people, I've had numerous conversations with people who came to Christ as adults who expressed the wish that they had trusted in Christ sooner. I've not once come across someone who wished they trusted in him later. Will you not trust him today? His word is good, it is sure, and he is able to save us to the uttermost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are such weak people, prone to doubts, prone to wavering. We pray, O Lord, that you will sustain our faith by your mercy, that you would help us to grow strong in our faith as we give you all the glory for all things. Remembering your power, being fully convinced that you are able to do everything you have promised. Oh, Father, help us in our weakness, that we may honor you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.